We are picking up where we left off last week, and so if you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you need a Bible tonight, raise your hand. The ushers will be glad to hand you a Bible as they come down the aisles. If you need one, so just raise a hand in their direction. And if you do take a Bible from one of the ushers, it's page 851 in those church Bibles, 1 Corinthians and chapter 7. Now, as I mentioned last week, I will repeat again this week. This Bible study is not for young ears. It is rated PG-13. So if you do have young ones in the congregation, I would encourage you to take advantage of children's ministry or else cover their ears for the entire service. But this is a heavy-duty topic. We got into it partially last week, and so we're going to continue through. This is kind of a lengthy chapter, but it's got a lot of information having to do with singleness, marriage, sex, and divorce. So let me pray, and then I do want to make a few comments before we even look at this, where we left off last week from 1 Corinthians 7, just to kind of make sure everybody understands this topic in regards to maybe your own personal life. And so let me just pray first, and then I'll explain what I mean. Father in heaven, we just want to thank you now as we open up our Bibles and as we study your word together. We thank you, Lord, that you are a loving Father and that you've given us these instructions because you love us. And so may we receive what you're saying to us with open hearts and open minds. And irrespective, Lord, of how our own culture might laugh and mock at some of these instructions that you've given us here in 1 Corinthians 7, we don't do that. And we cherish what you would say to us. And Lord, it's on us to obey, and it's on us to put into practice the things that you say so that we might be blessed, so that it would go well with us, that we would not be hearers only of your word, but doers of what you say. And so, Lord, we thank you that you love us so much that you would give us instructions like this as it relates to relationships. And we just pray you'd be glorified in all that is said and done here tonight, and that we would put to practice these things, that we would take to heart these things. And we just love you and thank you as our Father that you would care so much about us to tell us these things. And so we commit this Bible study to you now. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. And everyone said, amen. The introduction I want to make to this chapter that I felt like at the end of last week's study, just kind of as a cliffhanger about all of this, you know, related to singleness, marriage, and sex and divorce. But I just wanted to say this. There's obviously a lot of room for errors on this topic in our lives. Because whenever we talk about relationships, relationships can get messy. Relationships, frankly, sadly, can get ugly. Obviously, relationships can be healthy, can be wonderful. But there's also a downside to relationships because wherever you have two or more gathered, you have the opportunity for conflict. You have the opportunity for heartache. You have the opportunity for people to be betrayed and to wound one another. And so, because of that, you might read through this chapter and you might look at your own life in regards to relationships, past or present, and think to yourself, you know, I've blown it in a lot of these areas. As you kind of read God's instruction, you might look at your life and say, I haven't always done what God said the way he says that we should do it. And so, you know, for the sake of those of you who may tend to beat yourself up too much, I just kind of want to say this. Because relationships can be sometimes obviously messy, difficult, and not always obviously only dependent on you, we can only do as much as it depends on us individually, but in relationships it also depends on another person as to whether or not they will respond in a godly way or not, and so we can't obviously be responsible for other people besides ourselves. So I just want to say this, whether or not when you read this chapter it kind of brings up in your mind your own personal failures or your own personal sins, either because of disobedience or because of ignorance. Some of you are reading this stuff and perhaps for the first time you're thinking, didn't know that, wasn't aware of that. Whether or not you will read this and take to heart personal times when you can look back and feel like you have failed God or failed people or other people have failed you, here's the key. Start afresh now, okay? You can't go back and change anything. None of us can. What's done is done. And so As much as we need to take responsibility, we need to. We need to come clean with God. We need to get right with God. We need to say we're sorry to God and sorry to other people that perhaps we've offended and wronged in relationships. Whether or not they ever say they're sorry to us, if they've offended us, that's up to them and God, okay? But as far as it depends on us, once you come to a place where you, okay, I hear this, I learn it, or I might be reminded of it, start afresh. You can't go back. You can't change anything. So now be responsible from this point going forward. All right? Don't beat yourself up for what has happened in the past. What's happened in the past has happened in the past. And God is a gracious and a merciful God. And He is loving and He forgives us. But rather than read this and get depressed and go, oh, I didn't do that, I didn't do this, oh, God says to do that, and I blew it in that area too, start afresh here. Just make it a point to say, at this point moving forward, this is a new day for me, and because of God's grace, I'm going to start afresh from this point, and I'm going to now honor what He says going forward, okay? Because we can't change the past. So I just want to kind of clarify that and make sure everybody reads this and realizes, even if you see your failures and your sins in this chapter, which obviously a lot of the Bible exposes us for who we really are. So there's a lot of the Bible that, you know, will confront us, and that's okay. That's actually a wonderful thing when we respond to it in the right way, okay? Rather than it just shaming us to the place of like, well, now I just feel completely depressed about my life, all right? Decide as you read this that whether or not you completely obeyed it, this point forward, you will, as far as it depends on you. You can't be responsible for other people, but as far as it depends on you, you're going to do what is right in God's eyes and you're going to honor Him. All right? Amen to that? Amen. Okay. So, just by way of quick review now up to this point, for those of you who weren't with us last week, singleness, marriage, sex, and divorce. Why all the confusion? This is a point in the letter to the church at Corinth in chapter 7, verse 1, where Paul starts by saying, now to the matters you wrote about. They had questions and they were confused about relationships and marriage. We talked about it extensively last week. I'm not going to go over it all again. But the main reasons they were confused is because they did not understand God's views. The church at Corinth was predominantly Gentile with a little bit of Jews who were believers in Christ. But because the great preponderance of the congregation was Gentile, they were only exposed primarily to a Roman heathen culture. They come into the church, they bring all that Roman heathen culture baggage with them. So they didn't understand God's views as it relates to marriage and sex and singleness. And the other reason was because they had conflicting and incorrect views in the church about things physical and sensual. We talked about this, that asceticism and how some even viewed, even in the church, even among Christians who were married, that sex was somehow wrong or ugly because everything related to the body is sinful, which isn't true, but that's some of the misguided thoughts that they had in the church at Corinth. And then Paul does, to give counsel by the Holy Spirit to different kind of stages in relationships. And he gives counsel to the married in the first part of chapter 7. And he talks about how a husband or a wife should seek to sexually satisfy the other. And that is a responsibility of one to the other in a marriage. But he also talks about how that there were a couple of reasons that you might intentionally deprive each other sexually. And what he gives us there in chapter 7 are these three things: that there might be a time by mutual consent for whatever reason. Sex is going to be something that needs to be just kind of delayed for a time, but it should be by mutual consent. It should be for a limited time, because he says, don't let Satan get a foothold here. Don't let Satan take advantage of your sex drive that God has given you to be used for wrong purposes. So make sure that as a married couple, you come together quickly enough that it doesn't linger too long, and for an express purpose with prayer. So if it's going to be mutually decided for a limited time, there should be some aspect of a reason behind it that you should be praying about together. And it could be, you know, something obviously unrelated to your sex life. It could be something as a family. It could be a personal crisis. It could be something that you're going through that you just need to devote yourselves more to the spiritual and not necessarily to the physical for a time, and pray together and just seek God over. Then he gives some advice to the unmarried and widows, verses 8 through 9. And his advice there was basically that it is better to remain single if you have the gift. Otherwise, it is better that you marry. And he does refer to singleness as being a gift. I don't necessarily number it as a spiritual gift. If you look at some lists that some Bible commentaries put together, sometimes they see singleness as a spiritual gift. I think he means that in quotes. I think he means it as some people are just given a special ability to be content in their singleness. They don't have a desire to get married. They don't really need to get married or want to get married, and they're content in their singleness, and that's okay. He says it's okay if you have that gift. Otherwise, if you don't, if you feel like, hey, I want to be married, then that's okay to get married too. Just be content wherever you might be. To the married, he gives some advice, but he specifically is talking about the married in a troubled marriage. And the advice he gives to them is this: separation is not ideal, but sometimes necessary. However, marital faithfulness should be maintained and reconciliation should be sought. You see, this is in contrast to what our culture teaches about separation. Our culture teaches that separation is basically a stepping stone to divorce, and that there's a process in divorce. And first you separate, and then you get a financial settlement, and then you try to arbitrate about the kids, if there are kids, and then you move towards divorce and sign the papers. The Bible doesn't teach separation that way. The Bible doesn't teach separation as a stepping stone to divorce. The Bible teaches separation as a stepping stone towards reconciliation. It is a cooling off period. It is a time for people, if it is necessary, to kind of get alone, get away, get with God, really seek the Lord for themselves. God, what are you showing me in this, about me in this marriage? What is it that you need to work on with me in this marriage? Okay, notice the emphasis there, because a lot of times we're praying for the other person, right? Lord, show that guy, show that lady, God, get them, you know, help them to understand. And you know what God really wants is just for us to say, God, just show me what I need to know about me. And we need to leave the other person up to God. And don't fret over that. You know, a sign of maturity is when you're more concerned about your own sin than you are the sin of other people. Okay, so be concerned about where you are in your life, in your marriage, in your relationship with God, and ask God to expose those things in your own heart. Let God worry about your spouse. But hopefully through a period of separation, then you might come together for reconciliation. Then Paul gives advice to what he calls the rest, okay? It's just kind of a broad category, but he's speaking specifically between verses 12 and 16 of those who are married to an unbeliever. If you're a Christian and you're married to an unbeliever, here's his advice. He says, stay married to the unbeliever as long as he or she is willing, for the sake of that person and your children, if there are children in the marriage. In other words, his advice is that your unbelieving spouse might come to faith because of your believing life. Don't underestimate how you live your life in the Lord as a possible testimony to your unbelieving spouse. They're watching, okay? And they're going to understand some things about Christ through you, which is always the reason why, again, we need to be asking the Lord, what is it in my life that you need to expose and help me with? Because we should always be concerned about properly representing Christ in the workplace, in our neighborhood, in our family. And your unbelieving spouse might come to faith because of your believing life. And I can't tell you the number of times that I've heard this as a testimony in marriages. Okay? Now, again, you know, the Bible talks about not being unequally yoked. So advice to those of you who are thinking about getting married and you are a Christian and the person you're thinking of marrying is a non-Christian, don't get married to them. That's the advice of the Bible, because that's an unequally yoked relationship. If you're a believer and the other person is not. So Paul's talking about, okay, if you didn't know that and you happen to be a believer who's married to a non-believer, stay with them. Your testimony might end up winning them to Christ. But I just want to pause right here and say, but for those of you who are contemplating marriage, you are a believer, and the person you're you know, dating right now is a non-believer, put the brakes on that. Put the brakes on that, all right? You know, don't live by the motto, flirt to convert. No. No. And by the way, it becomes a sticky situation at this point, because if you say to that non-believing person you're dating, well, you know, I can't really marry you until you become a believer. Now guess what their motivation is? Now I'll get saved so I can marry you. So then it becomes complicated because now you don't know, is this person actually just converting to Christ because they want to marry me? So best advice is don't even get in a dating relationship if you're a Christian with a non-Christian. Again, it isn't to be pious. It isn't to say, well, we're too good for the non-Christians. No, it's just simply to say that next to your relationship with Christ, which should be the most important decision you ever make, the second most important decision you ever make is the person you marry. Okay? And so if you want to honor the Lord and you want that relationship to be primary, then you want to make sure that the second most important relationship also honors the Lord. And if you as a believer get in a marriage with a non-believer, there's just extra heartache. That's all I can tell you. And those of you who are married in that kind of a mixed relationship, you can testify. There's just some differences. And there's differences in the way you see the world. There's differences in the way you manage money. There's differences in the way you raise your kids. There's differences in the way that you express your love to each other. There's differences in your priority. There's all kinds of differences. Now, that isn't to say that marriage doesn't have differences, because every marriage does. But why would you want to add to the natural differences by bringing also the differences of a relationship that one has or doesn't have with Christ? It makes for a very difficult relationship. Now, does sometimes it work? Yeah. I mean, I'm not saying in every household it becomes this or becomes that. There's a danger in that. Sometimes it works out. Sometimes, eventually somebody comes to faith. Sometimes they never do, but there's some compatibility there. But in the wisdom of Scripture, I'm just telling you that the Bible tells us, do not become unequally yoked or connected or bonded to someone that you do not share Christ in common with. That's also good advice in business, by the way. I can't tell you how many times over almost 30 years of ministry I've had to arbitrate between business partners because people got in business together and one was a believer and one was not. And it became a mess in their business and the other person had to buy the other person out. I'm just telling you. This is wisdom from God's word, and we need to heed it and understand it's for our benefit. So stay married to the unbeliever as long as he or she is willing for the sake of that person and your children, because they can get exposed to Christ through you, okay? However, if the unbeliever wants out of the marriage, the believing spouse is no longer bound. That is not to say that you should therefore encourage it. That is not to say that, you know, if the non-believer wants to leave, you know, show them the door. All right? It's just simply saying that if that non-believer says, I'm out of this marriage and I'm going to leave anyway, try as much as you might to save the marriage. If that person leaves, you're no longer bound. You are, in God's eyes, free to remarry if that non-believing spouse chooses to leave. But that is on that person. You, as the Christian, do not get the option of exercising that, of saying, well, there's a non-believer. He or she's going to leave me anyway, so I'm just going to get a head start. No, that's not on you. That's on the non-believer. And so God says, as far as it depends on you as a believer, you hang in there. If the unbeliever leaves, then it's on the unbeliever. But you hang in there until such time. And who knows, God might do a wonderful thing in that person's life. So that's where we left off last week. It's right at verse 17. So if you look there now, 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 17. He says this, nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Okay, now we're going to pause there because then he's going to illustrate it, but let's understand this first statement that he makes here. He says, you know, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. So, He's not saying that if you're single, your status in life should always stay single. What he's simply saying is learn to be content in whatever status you're in right now. If you're married, don't want to be single. And if you're single, don't want to be married. Want in the sense, and this is the trap that a lot of people get in, if my status were to change, this is the fallacy. If my status were to change, I'd be better off and I'd be happier. Okay? If as a single person, if my status were, if I just got married, then I'd be really happy. Woo! All right, we'll get a little bit of that. later in the chapter where Paul talks about you're going to have some troubles when you get married. So don't, if you're single, don't go, if I were married, I'd just be happier. And if you're married, don't say, if I were just single, I'd be happier. And if you are, you know, widowed, just, you know, or whatever your situation might be, don't think that if a change in status happens, then my life would be better off. What Paul is saying here is you just learn to be content right where God has you. Now, God can obviously know your heart, and it's okay to pray and say, Lord, this is what I would like. And I'm particularly talking to those of you who are single. I'm not encouraging you married to say, this is what I would like, you know. You know, don't be praying that. But particularly those of you single, it's okay to just, you know, make your request known to God, all right? But then trust Him with your future and learn to be content. Just to be content right where God has you, okay? It's important. When we get all worked up about, you know, I want this, I want that, and Lord, you know, why does it? And it's just, there's something about that frenzy that is not productive in our lives spiritually. And so it's best to just learn to, whatever my circumstance, wherever I am, whatever my season, I'm just going to be content right where I am, and I'm going to trust the Lord. Okay? I got that as good advice when I was young and single. Now, I don't know, some of you know our story, and I'm not going to go into the details, and I don't know if Terry's even here tonight, but I was in love with, I was lovesick. I was in love with that girl for 2 years, and she didn't even notice me. Okay? She was dating another guy, all right? Very serious relationship. She's been like in this relationship with this guy for like 3 years. I'm not going to say anything bad about him. He was a nice guy, and I just, but I'm just scratching my head. But anyway, but seriously, he actually was a very nice guy. And yet, you know, and so I was like all, like, you know, why doesn't she notice me? And, you know, and I'm not the kind of guy that I'm going to go swooping in. Like, some of you guys are like that with the girl that you were just like, I don't care if she's with another guy, I'm swooping in, you know, soaring like an eagle. I'm going to swoop right in there. And she's going to notice. That wasn't me. That wasn't me. That's just my personality. I'm like, okay, I'm going to respect this. She's with another guy, you know. And so, but for like 2 years. Now, there was this glorious, because we were in the same like young adults college age group at the church we were going to. And so there was this, there's this ski trip that a bunch of us went on. Okay. And so we're on the ski lift. And I'd only been skiing like one other time before this. And so we're on a ski lift. And I'm just like a puppy. I'm just like, sick in love, and I'm just like, you know, the whole time, and she's with this boyfriend, okay, and they got on the chair on the ski lift in front of me. And so I'm on the chair behind, and you know, we're going up the ski lift, and I'm seeing them in front of me in the chair in front of me, and they're like talking, and they're like and I was like, oh, how sick is this, you know? But they're going up on the ski lift. And so then the ski lift, and so then their chair, you know how it is, if you've been skiing, you gotta get right off as that lift goes, or you're gonna, you know, go with it. And so you gotta get your poles ready, you got your skis ready, and so as the lift comes right, you gotta get right off there. And so she and her boyfriend got off first, and they're waiting there for me and the other people who are in our college group. But as I got off the chair, I'm just looking at her, and I'm just like, oh. And I didn't even realize the chair had dumped me off, and I dump right onto her and fall right on top of her. Right on top of her. And she's, you know, we're face to face. She's on her back, and I'm my face is on her face. All right? And her boyfriend is looking over us like this. And I don't know, he muttered something like, are you done? It was something like that. But you know, anyway, it worked out. but the thing is, the advice I got at that time was, you just need to relax, and you just need to trust God, and you just need to rest and stop getting all anxious. And so just trust God. And I can tell you from personal experience, when I got into that place of just, okay, Lord, I'm content. I'm content in you. And so if she ever comes into my life or not, if you, whoever you might have for me or not, I'm just content right where you have me. And it wasn't much after that then she saw the light. That's all I can tell you. And so, so my encouragement to you, just like rest wherever God might have you and trust Him and just look to Him and find your contentment in the Lord. So that's what he's saying here. Now, he gives a couple of examples here that seem almost kind of like, what? But look at verse 18. He says, was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised, which obviously you can't do. So I'll explain in a moment. He says, was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. And then he's going to give another example, and then I'll come back to it. Verse 20, he says, each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you, although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman. Similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brothers, each man, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation God called him to. Okay? So basically, he's talking about whatever state you were in when you became a Christian, just rest in that and be content in that. So he says, if you were uncircumcised, that would be basically a Gentile, you know, predominantly speaking in that day. If you were uncircumcised, then just, you know, remain in that state. You don't, circumcision doesn't mean anything because the covenant has been fulfilled in Christ, okay? It was a mark, a sign that you belonged as children of Abraham. But Paul says, and on the other end, if you were circumcised, if you're a Jew and you come to faith in Christ, okay, fine. He says, if you're a slave, now, first century Roman Empire, okay, there were hundreds of thousands of slaves in the first century Roman Empire. It wasn't a good thing. It was just the way that it was back in the day. And Paul even says here, if you can get your freedom, get it. But he says, even in that situation, just trust the Lord, okay? And he says, and if you're a freed man, become a slave of Christ. Become one who recognizes that Jesus is your master and become that slave, that doulos in the Greek, that the one who is under the lordship of Jesus as one who is completely surrendered to him as master. So he says, but just whatever at point you come into the faith, don't be anxious to move on to some other stage or status. Just be content. That's what he says here at the end of verse 24, that each man, each woman, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation God called him to. Right, verse 25. Now he's got some more advice now in verse 25. Now he's going to refer to virgins. And so he's predominantly talking about those who were single and never married. In verse 25 down through verse 38, he says this, now about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, just underline that, we'll come back to it. Because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for you to remain as you are. Are you married? Do not seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. All right, there it is. Now, here's basically his advice to those who are single, never married. He says it's fine to remain single or to marry, depending on your convictions. Again, as we said last week, there is a, I don't think as much now as there were, say, a generation ago, but there is almost an expectation that if you're single, you must be married. Again, not as much today as there were, say, a generation ago, but we need to recognize that Paul actually says, if you're single, it's fine if you want to rest in that singleness. And we should honor those who are single and not think about anybody who's single, oh, somehow you haven't arrived because you're not married. And, you know, there's that tendency sometimes for people to think that about singles. And we shouldn't see them that way. We should recognize that in Christ, some people are content to be single. Some people who are single want to be married, and that's fine too. And Paul adds that too. If you're single and you want to be married, fine, get married. But if you're single and you don't want to be married, then that's okay too. That it's not a status that is better than or less than to be married or to be single. He says, you know, look, there are some realities of the advantages of singleness. And he's going to point them out here in this passage. And one of the things is he says that they have less troubles. That's what we just read there. He says, I want to try to spare you some troubles because you're going to have troubles if you're married. Now, he makes mention there of the present crisis there in verse 26. So there was something going on during the Roman Empire. This is first century. Christians are starting to get persecuted now. Nero the emperor. I mean, he's literally Nero the emperor. You read some history books. I mean, it's tragic the stuff that he did to Christians. He would tar them alive, cover them in pitch, and then set them on fire and use them as human torches in his garden at the palace in Rome. Okay, that's the kind of guy who was coming to power at this time. And so Christians are starting to get persecuted. And so Paul's basically saying, listen, if you have to be responsible for a wife, if you're a man, or if you're married as a woman and you have to be responsible, you know, with your husband and a family, he says it's a lot more difficult in the present crisis, because when there's persecution, it's hard to have to be responsible for a family. But if you're single, you can face sometimes that persecution, you know, on your own without the added responsibility of having a family in the middle of persecution. But then he also adds there about having many troubles. Those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. Okay, now, look, you know, marriage is about two imperfect people who are coming together. And in our imperfections, it will generate sometimes conflict. And it is important to realize that there are going to be just real differences in every marriage. There are gender differences, okay? How a woman sees the world is sometimes very different than how a man sees the world. A woman looks through pink glasses, a man looks through blue glasses, and we see things differently sometimes just in your own household. You know, how things are supposed to function can be thought of differently from a woman's standpoint versus a man's standpoint, and vice versa. There are gender differences. There just are. And then on top of that, there are personality differences within the genders. You have a personality unique to you that God gave you. Your spouse has a personality unique to that person that God gave them. Sometimes your personalities can be very similar, and sometimes they can be very, very different. And so you have to learn to manage those differences. You know, the old saying, birds of a feather flock together. That applies for friends, not for marriage. You will choose your friends based on how much you are similar to them. That's just a natural way we choose friends. You want to hang around people that have common interests, and you do things that are the same, and you laugh at the same jokes, and you like the same food. That's, you know, friends. They kind of like birds of a feather flock together. But the saying that is more true about marriage is opposites attract. And the reason why opposites generally attract in a marriage is because that's the way God has designed it, to complement one another. Because what you'll often find is that your strengths are your partner's weaknesses, and your weaknesses are your partner's strengths, and that together you complement each other. But here's the rub. Sometimes if you don't appreciate how your differences complement one another, you actually can be irritated by their differences. I'm sure you can't relate. And so all of a sudden, when one person says something and that's not the way you see it, then all of a sudden there's the potential for conflict. Now, you know, if I knew your story, I would tell it, but I'm going to tell you mine. And so, you know, Terry and I are different. We're very different people. Again, opposites attract. Her strengths are my weaknesses. My strengths are her weaknesses. So together, when we work together as a team, it works well. And it can either be for, you know, double the joy or double the trouble, depending on how you deal with it. But for example, she's a very spontaneous person, doesn't like a lot of plans, so just go for it and let's just do this, okay? I'm structured, I need a plan, I need some things in order. Don't judge me, that's just the way I am. And I remember one of the first times this came to highlight between the two of us is we were on a trip to Michigan to visit her family. And this is many years ago. And I wanted to have it plotted out because, you know, we had young kids at the time, and it was like a 16-hour drive, and it's like, you know, I'm not going to pull a 16-hour drive with kids in the backseat, all right? That's just insanity, you know? And so, you know, why do that? Why torture ourselves with kids in the backseat for 16 hours? And this is back in the day when you only had the minivan without the DVD players, okay? This is, all you had is Goldfish. Like, have at it, kids. You know, you throw a bunch of Goldfish in the back of the minivan. And so 16 hours is like Goldfish, you know, and that's about all you have. Okay, and so I wanted to have a plan. Here's at the midpoint, we're gonna stop. We're gonna drive about 8 hours. We're gonna stop. We're gonna go to a hotel. We're gonna get out and we're gonna have a good time as a family. And then we're gonna be refreshed in the morning, have a little continental breakfast at the hotel, and off we go again. And so in my mind, I'm like, okay, midway point, we're gonna stop. And so I had a hotel all lined up. And as we get to that midway point, Terry's like, let's just keep driving. Why do we want to keep driving? We got a hotel right here. It's been 8 hours. Let's pull off. Let's just keep driving. Everybody's fine. We're having a great time. Let's just keep driving. Let's see how far we can go. It's like, why do I want to see how far we can go? We're going to get there soon enough. Let's just cut it right in half. It's kind of a beautiful thing. It's 16 hours, 8 hours, and 8 hours. It's a wonderful thing. Let's just keep driving. Well, let me just tell you, it became intense fellowship. that's what Christians call it. It's intense fellowship. Okay? But, I mean, that's just one silly example. But we had to, over the years, actually get to the place where we actually said to each other, and I encourage you to do this as a couple, that Your strengths are my weaknesses. My strengths are your weaknesses. We need to stop looking at our differences as competing, and we need to look at our differences as complementing. And we had to be intentional about it, because anything that is valuable, anything that is worthwhile, takes work and takes effort. So we've had to learn that over the years, all right? Paul says, but when you're single, the only person you have to argue with is you. And you don't have the differences. And so in that sense, you are spared some troubles. You have less troubles. Nobody's going to argue with you about you concerning the thermostat. Is that an argument in your house? Okay. And so, and if it is an argument for you, like, I'm going to turn it down. No, I'm going to turn it up. I'm going to turn it. Then that's a problem. Get counseling for that. But in general, there's going to be less things that you have in conflict, because sometimes those things that should complement end up becoming difficulties that have to be sorted through. So he says you will have less troubles. The other thing he's going to say, and we'll read it a little bit later, but this is an important thing, that the advantages of singleness is that they can be more devoted to God's work. That a single person who doesn't have the additional responsibility of a family can be freed up a little bit more to do God's work. And so that is an advantage. Single people have done some wonderful thing for the kingdom, because they didn't have the additional responsibility of a family, and they could be solely devoted to God and God's work. So we'll read that a little bit later when we get down further. But those are some advantages to singleness that he does highlight here. So read on with me. Verse 29, he says, but what I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. And from now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none. Now, don't underline that. Let me just explain. What he meant is, don't neglect your family, okay? But live life with an eye on eternity. Okay, that's what he's talking about in this context here. He says, from now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none. The time is short. So be wise about the times, and be careful about the day in which you live. And if you are married, don't be so focused only on, don't be so focused only on your family, your marriage. Also keep an eye on eternity and the kingdom. Okay? That's what he means here in this context. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none, and those who mourn as if they did not, those who are happy as if they were not, those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep, those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them, for this world in its present form is passing away. So in other words, keep an eternal perspective. It's not all about here and now, not all about the earth. Always keep an eternal perspective. He says in verse 32, I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man, Here's, again, this is that part about they can be more devoted to, the singles can be more devoted to God's work. He says, I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. Which, by the way, he's implying that is the right thing. If you're married, you should be concerned about how to please your wife. And he says, and his interests are divided. So he says, but because you should be concerned about the interests of your wife, you're therefore somewhat divided because you can't serve the Lord like a single person can. So he says, an unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband, which is also something a married woman should be concerned about how to please her husband. He says, I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. He says, if anyone thinks he is acting improperly toward the virgin he is engaged to, and if she is getting along in years and he feels he ought to marry, then he should do as he wants. He is not sinning. They should get married. But the man who has settled the matter in his own mind, who is under no compulsion, but has control over his own will, and who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing. So then he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does even better. Now again, this is Paul's perspective. He's a single man, time is short. He's going to put an emphasis on singleness. But he's not in any way diminishing the value of marriage, because that is a God-ordained institution that God put in place and that he has blessed. But he's like, because the times are short, it might even be better. And persecution, first century Rome, if you choose even not to marry. And last part here, he gives a final word of advice to widows. Here in verse 39, a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. He must belong to the Lord. He must be a Christian. He says, in my judgment, she is happier if she stays as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. So the last word of advice he gives to widows, it's fine to remain single or to remarry, but remarriage must be to a believer. Okay, so if you're in that stage of life, if you are a widow or a widower, and you just feel like I'm going to remain single for the rest of my life, that's okay. But as a widow or a widower, if you feel like you want to get married, that's good too. Just be sure that as a believer, you marry a believer. And that's all we got to say about that. And our time has escaped us anyway. So we'll pick up with chapter 8 next week. But let's pause and have a word of prayer. And you know, again, as I said last Wednesday night, because there's so many different kinds of relationships represented here this evening, in terms of married, never married, previously married, widowed, want to be married, you know, everything that might be represented here. Let's just take a moment to pray for our marriages and our relationships, and that God would help us to be content right where we are and trust him for our relationships. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this chapter that Paul has given us through the inspiration of your Spirit. And Lord, that you would give these instructions to us because you love us and you want the best for us and our relationships. And so, Lord, I pray for those who are single and are content to be single, that you would bless them, that no one would look down on them because they're not married in some way, but that instead everyone who is single and content to be single would feel the love and respect of other people, and that they would be themselves content in that situation. I pray for those who are single and want to be married, that, Lord, they would also be content right where you have them until such time that you would change their status, that they would look to you and rely on you, and that they wouldn't be anxious for anything. They would just learn to be content right where you have them, and we trust, Lord, that in that contentment, it is a sign that they're trusting you, and that as they trust you, you will bring into their lives someone that is best for them according to your good purposes and your will. I pray, Lord, for those who are widowed. I pray, Lord, that if they decide to remain unmarried, that you would bless them and you would minister your grace to them in their grief, in their loss, and if they choose to remarry, that you would bring a godly man or woman into their life. That they would wait, Lord, until such time that you would bring that person into their life. And I pray, Lord, for all those who are married. I thank you, Lord, for the good marriages that are represented, Lord. We know that good is a relative term, but marriages that are content and marriages that have peace and marriages that have joy and the fruit of the Spirit. Continue to bless those marriages, Lord, and protect them, that they would not be blindsided by the enemy in some way. Continue to pour out your grace in that marriage. And I pray for every troubled marriage, Lord. I pray for every separated couple, that whether they're separated or still together, if it's a troubled marriage, that you would help them, Lord. That you would do a miracle that they might not even think is possible. That you would glorify yourself by the restoration of genuine love between that husband and that wife. That only you can do by your Spirit, Lord. Not conjured up, not somehow manufactured by either person, but Lord, something that you supernaturally would do for them. I pray that you would bind up the brokenhearted. I pray, Lord, that you would help those who are struggling in their marriage to look to you and to trust you. I pray, Lord, for those who are divorced, that they also would not wear a stigma, feeling ashamed, Lord, but because of your grace, that you would remind them of your love, that you would heal the brokenhearted, because divorce is in some ways like a death, that you would minister to them in their grief and in their loss and in their pain and in their sorrow. We thank you that you love us no matter what our stage or status of life, Lord, that you would help us to find your peace and your contentment wherever you have us, Lord. And we trust you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen and amen. God bless you all.